Please be seated. It's great to be with you again. It's been a little while since my last visit, but my name is Tim. If I haven't been able to meet you, I would love to chat to you later. I wonder if you just bear with a word of encouragement just before we get to this sermon itself. I wonder if you notice the front section. There's actually quite a lot of spare seats. Can you see that? And I think actually we could all actually fit in the front section. Because when you're very far at the back, it's actually very hard to see you, and I'm guessing it's pretty hard for you to listen to me as well. So you don't have to move now, but maybe in the future weeks, why don't you consider as a congregation to just try and fill up the first section first. You might find that, the fellowship is much more encouraging as we sit and we can hear each other's voices and so on. So why don't you consider that, and you can think about where you want to sit next week. Well, let's pray as we come to Ephesians chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we can gather here this evening in peace and in safety. Lord, we know outside the world is in darkness. Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into light. And we pray now that you would help us as we read your word, that you would show us how we may live as children of light. Help me to preach faithfully. Help us all to respond rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's Ephesians chapter 5, page 1166. Well, how should Christians live in a dark world? How should Christians live in a dark world? There's no doubt that our world is walking in darkness. You just need to turn on the news and observe all that happens. It's rather shocking, really. All the hatred and the violence and the oppression and the extortion. It's just so clear that the human heart is just bent towards the passions of the flesh. And we're tempted to conform to the ways of the world. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and as a result, we live in such a fractured and broken society. Now, next week, I've been asked to speak at one of the university campuses on the topic of pornography. My research shocked me. Every day, 68 million web searches for pornographic content. Every day, 2.5 billion emails containing pornography. And a huge percentage of those actually relate to child pornography. And one-third of users are women. Now, those statistics expose the darkness in our hearts. And the temptation for every Christian will be to conform to the ways of this world. To give in to those desires of our sinful nature that come so naturally. We are tempted to go back to the darkness than to walk in the light. But we've seen so far in Ephesians 1-3 that God has brought about an amazing transformation in the life of the Christian. He has saved us by his grace through the death of Jesus on the cross, so that we're no longer children of wrath. We are now children of God, and we're no longer far from God, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and we've been raised from spiritual death, and we're now alive with Christ in the heavenly places. He's reconciled us not only to God, but to one another in one new humanity. And we've seen in chapter 4 that in response to this good news, we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. We must put off the old self. We must put on the new self. We must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, no longer walk in darkness, but now walk as children of the light. And in this passage, we are shown four areas where we need to stand out as different in a dark world. Well, the first is there in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. We are to walk in love. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here we're reminded that true children will resemble their parents. If you came this morning and went out into the Sunday school, it would be very clear to you which children are mine. They, in appearance, their speech, their mannerisms, their love for Nazi Lama, they're just like me. And it's, we're to be like that with our Heavenly Father. We've been adopted as his children. And so we are to imitate his character. We're to bear the family likeness. And that means that we walk in love, because we are God's beloved children. God has loved us. God has shown us his love even when we were dead in our sins. He sent Jesus to die for us. We've seen he's adopted us into his family and showered onto us every spiritual blessing. He has promised us his great inheritance in heaven. God has loved us so much, even though we don't deserve it. And so love is to be the defining mark of the Christian. It's to be the pattern of our lives. We are to walk in love. Now notice the standard of the love here. We are to love as Christ loved us. We are to love sacrificially. Jesus gave his life for us, even when we were dead in sin. It was a fragrant offering to God, a sacrifice. It really pleased God that Jesus did this. And that is what he wants of us. He wants us to love sacrificially, to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, to graciously treat others better than they deserve, to serve other people's needs, even when it's unglamorous. We are to walk in love. And love means that we'll be generous to the needy. And love means that we'll be willing to be inconvenienced so that we can offer transport to church. Love means we'll welcome people who are different to ourselves. Love means that we'll talk to one another after the service and ask how we can pray for each other. Love might even mean that you move closer to the front. Love means that husbands will serve their wives. Love means that wives will submit to their husbands. Love means that parents will joyfully sacrifice for their children even when they're exhausted. We are called to walk in love. It's to be our defining mark. That people ought to be able to look at us and understand something of the all-surpassing love of God, whose love we are trying to imitate. Well, how are you going at loving others? It's not uncommon to hear a sermon about love in a church, is it? But I find it's easy to understand this in abstract. Oh, yes, we are to love each other. But it's easy to become kind of cold and detached and to never actually think in concrete ways how we can be serving others' needs. How are you going at loving others like that? Well, secondly, we are to walk in purity. You see in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So here we see that all Christians are saints. It's not just Saint Mary or Saint Paul. All Christians are God's holy people. Maybe we can all have our own little stained glass window here. Or maybe we shouldn't have any stained glass windows. We're to live as saints. There's not even to be a trace of sexual immorality or impurity or greed in our lives. We're to be so pure, so godlike in our character that no one can even accuse us of doing the wrong thing. There's to be not even a trace of sexual immorality. No sleeping with our girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage. No flirting with the opposite sex, no affairs, no prostitutes, no going on holidays and sharing hotel rooms when we're not married, not even a trace of sexual immorality. And not a trace of impurity either. We don't dabble with pornography. We don't watch inappropriate things on Netflix. We don't lust or fantasize about the opposite sex. Those temptations don't go away in old age, do they? Not even a trace of greed. Now, in the Old Testament, the law of coveting, you could covet your neighbor. There was a law against coveting your neighbor's wife. But it wasn't just that you could covet. It prohibited coveting their possessions as well. And so no greed at all. We don't chase for the latest gadget. We're not constantly upgrading to the latest car or house. We're not chasing endless promotions and pay rises. There's not even a trace of greed, of coveting. Such behaviors are totally incompatible with our new identity in Christ. They're not even to be named among us. Now, we're not just to be pure with our bodies, our minds, our money, with our lips as well. Notice verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. I wonder if you've noticed when you watch a stand-up comedy, how nearly all of the show has all this vulgar language and dirty jokes. Well, as Christians, we don't tell dirty jokes. We don't laugh at dirty jokes. We don't participate in office gossip either. We don't grumble, we don't complain all the time. That kind of speech, it's not loving, is it? It's not pure. It's got no place in the Christian life. We're saints. Our lips should be filled with thanksgiving. I was reflecting this week, what words of thanksgiving have I spoken? How have I expressed thanksgiving to my spouse? How have I expressed thanksgiving to my children? How have I expressed it to the waiter at the restaurant or to the fellow pastors in the church? How have I been thankful to the Lord? What about you? Here's a challenge for you by the end of the night. I want you to write down 3 things that you are thankful for on your sermon outline. And I want you to, when you get home, thank the Lord and thank the person. Maybe just drop them a message. But it may well be that as we reflect on our lives, that we realize that these impurities are actually very much still a part of our lives. And here we must pay attention because Paul has a very severe warning. Look with me in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. An idolater is someone who has let something replace God as the object of their devotion and love and trust and honor. And Paul's warning is very severe, isn't it? He's saying if you're engaging in sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, in a persistent way, not turning from it, then perhaps sex is your God or money is your God and you can't worship idols and enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't work like that. Paul warns us here not to be deceived. See, just because you've come to church, just because you've been baptized, doesn't mean you're okay if your life has not been changed by the message. We saw in chapter 2, we are saved by grace, not by works. But we also saw that we're saved for good works. Good works are the evidence that our faith is real. And so if these impurities are present and persistent in our life and we are not turning from them, then Paul would say to you, don't be deceived. You're not a child of God. You're a child of disobedience. This is serious trouble. Now, I think these words apply very clearly to the issue of same-sex marriage that is going around the global Anglican Church at the moment. You've probably heard in country after country, various Anglican churches are teaching that you can be a Christian and engage in homosexual activity. I would say that perhaps even sexual immorality is becoming the norm in the church, and they're teaching that it's loving to live in such a way. And again, Paul would say, don't be deceived. It doesn't matter if it's a bishop that's teaching this, whether it's being taught or whether you're accepting it. Well, to do so is to depart from the Christian faith. You can't be sexually immoral and impure and inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Now, I think we must beware, though, lest we think it's just people out there who've got the problem and not ourselves. I was talking to a pastor earlier this week, and he was telling me about the previous pastor that he took over from. He was having an affair, eventually got divorced. He was sleeping with prostitutes. He was stealing money from the church. Now, he was meant to be a pastor. If it can happen to someone like that, could it not happen to us? Could we not be led on that path? Paul warns us, don't be deceived. If we refuse to turn from the darkness in our life, it shows that we're still in the darkness. Because saving faith will always lead to a desire to live a godly life. And so, well, may we examine our lives this evening. Are we living as saints? Now, do we need to repent of sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness? Now, do we need to repent of a lack of thanksgiving in our lives? I hope you'll take serious steps if that is you. Confess your sin. Ask for help. Take steps to change. It's a really serious matters, aren't they? We must walk in purity. Well, in verses 7 to 14, we see this decisive change captured graphically with the image of darkness and light. We are to walk in the light. Verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So when we become a Christian, a dramatic change takes place. We once were darkness, and now we are light. This morning there was a baptism at the 10:30 service, and symbolically after the baptism, they take candles, they give them to the parents and the godparents, and they say that this child is now come out of the darkness and into the light, because that's what happens when you become a Christian, isn't it? No longer in darkness. You're now in the light. And so we are to walk in the light. Essentially, I think that means that we walk in God's ways. We do what is good and right and true. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, as we're trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, that we're trying to, you know, guess what events and where God is leading us, some mysterious guidance. No, it means living out God's word. Now, God's word tells us what is good and right and true, and we are to think about it and to do it. Now, I think that's going to take time to think and reflect. I find it's very easy to listen to preaching with my ears closed. You know, you come to church and you're listening to the sermon, But then you go home, and the rest of the week you don't reflect at all on what you've heard, you don't pray about it, you don't think about how you need to change your life, you just come, and then off you go. That's why we have sermon notes provided every week. We're meant to take down notes so that we can review it and pray about it, think about it during the week. Because it's important that we walk in the light in response to the Word of God. Now, notice the motivation for walking in the light. We are to be who we already are. See, he says, you are light, so walk in the light. Be who you are. Live out your new identity in Christ. And as we walk in the light, that means we take no further part in the darkness. See that in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. So the fruitless deeds of darkness are any action against the will of God, impurity and sexual immorality included. But notice the emphasis here on the secrecy that often surrounds sin. We are not to take part in sin. We are to expose sin for what it is. We might ask ourselves the question, if everyone at church tonight knew that I did this, would I still do it? And if the answer is no, well, then that's a secret sin that needs to be dealt with. See, Christians can't have one persona that they put on as they come to church and then go home back to their secret sins in their secret life. No, there's no place for secret sins in the life of the Christian. Sin needs to be exposed, sin needs to be brought to the light. And so if we're harboring secret sin, it's hard to confess it. But can I encourage you to tell someone about it? Ask them to pray for you, ask them to help you. Because if you don't, then you're really in danger of drifting back into the darkness. Now, as we live in the light, we will not only expose our own sin, we will expose the sin of others. And so as your colleagues tell you that they're going to fudge the books, but you say, I'm not going to participate in that, well, you're exposing their sin, aren't you? And as they say, look, I'm going to get to Penang in 2 hours. I'm going to drive there at 180 kilometres an hour. How good am I? And you say, I'm going to drive at the speed limit. Well, you expose their sin, don't you? As we live in the light, we show sin for what it is. And we do this in the hope that others will come to the light. I think that's what verse 14 is about. Verse 14, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That quotation draws from the book of Isaiah, chapter 60. And in Isaiah, Christ is the light who comes to bring the light of salvation to his people. As he does that, they then become lights as they reflect his light to the world. So that as we walk as children of the light, as we live righteous lives, exposing the sin of the world, we do so in the hope that our friends and our family will see the light of Christ reflecting off us, and they too will come to the light, who is Jesus, and be saved. We walk in the light. And finally, we are to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So Christians are to walk in wisdom, Essentially, I think that means walking in the light, living out God's ways in the fear of Him. And as we do that, we then make the most of every opportunity to witness to this dark world. Living this wise life means, verse 18, that we won't be intoxicated with wine. We will be filled with the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so the Christian won't get drunk, even at the wedding banquet. Instead of being filled with wine, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I didn't say filled with spirits, right? I said we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be under the influence, if you like, of the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit is so controlling our lives and our actions that we live holy lives of love, purity, light. And what that looks like is spelled out again in verse 19 to 21. If we are filled with the Spirit, we will address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, verse 19. If we are filled with the Spirit, we will sing and make melody to the Lord with our hearts. Now, notice there that singing is two-directional. It is to one another, and it is also to God. I think that's why we have the funny arrangement of the chairs at the front here facing each other. We're meant to sing to each other. You could try looking at someone when you sing during the next hymn. And thirdly, note, being filled with the Spirit means, verse 20, we will give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, thanksgiving, once again, a defining mark of the Christian. We give thanks always and for everything, every situation, whether it's good or bad. There's always something to give thanks to God for. Christians are not grumblers. Christians are not pessimists. Christians are to be thankful people. And finally, we see verse 21, being filled with the Spirit means submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. And so as we submit to one another, in a wife to a husband, and children to parents, workers to their bosses, well, it shows the Spirit's work in our life. And we'll see more of that next week. So we